Please turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If you're new to reading the Bible, 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament, which begins with Matthew. It's after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it is also after Acts and Romans. If you're using the blue Bibles in front of you, it's on page 952. Pick up in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now turn your eyes to chapter 2, verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you a testimony, the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. At the beginning of this letter to the Corinthians, Paul emphasizes that he is about one thing, the message of the cross. What is the message of the cross? It's that Jesus Christ died and rose so that sinners could be reconciled to God and forgiven by God. This is Paul's message. It is not one of Paul's messages. It is Paul's only message. This is his focus. This is his centerpiece. This is what he is always talking about. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is what defined him. Now, this doesn't mean he literally never talked about anything else. But here's what it does mean. D.A. Carson says it well. Quote, all that Paul did and all that Paul taught was tied to the cross. He could not long talk about Christian joy or Christian ethics or Christian fellowship or the Christian doctrine of God or anything else without finally tying it to the cross. Paul was gospel-centered. Paul was cross-centered, end quote. Now, why am I bringing this up? Because it highlights something that we cannot leave unsaid as we come to the end of our Blessings Through the Basics series. We've been talking about many good things. That the Christian life is a life of dependence upon the Word of God and prayer. That it's a life of community, the importance of the local church. That it's a life on mission, evangelism, and discipleship. So many good things, and they're all true, and they're all basic. But what I want to persuade you of this morning is that undergirding all of that and tying all of that together is a more basic fundamental reality, and it's this. The Christian life is defined by and shaped by and centered on the message of the cross. I have 3 points for you this morning. First of all, I'm suspicious that you may think that Paul is a Christian-y Christian with this cross-focused thing. And so number one, I want to show you that everything is shaped by the cross. Number two, I want to show you that the cross-shaped life is blessed. And number three, I want to give you strategies to pursue the cross-shaped life. And so let's just start with number one. Did you know that the entire Bible is about the cross? Recall our scripture reading this morning. Luke 24, it's resurrection morning. Jesus joins two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And what he does with them is he gives them a lesson in how to read their Bibles. You see, they were reading their Old Testament, thinking it's about sacrifices and offerings. And maybe that's how you read the Old Testament. You read it and you're confused and you say, what does this have to do with anything? Jesus says it's about me. Specifically, it's about my death and burial and resurrection, the cross. Jesus asks them, I wonder if you remember it from the text that was read. He says this, was it not necessary that Christ should enter in, that Christ should suffer these things, his death, and enter into his glory, his resurrection? And beginning with Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and all of the prophets, that's shorthand for the rest of the Old Testament, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. Jesus sat down and he taught them how the Old Testament is about the cross. I'm sure he opened his Bible to Genesis 3:15. That promise that God made right after mankind's fall into sin, that one day Eve's far-off offspring will bruise the head of the serpent, defeating him. But not without cost, the serpent will bruise his heel. This is a promise of the cross, where through death, Jesus conquered him who had power over death, that is, the devil. I'm sure he opened his Bible to Exodus 12. That defining moment in the life of Israel when God saved the firstborn through the death of a spotless lamb and freed his people from slavery in Egypt. I'm sure Jesus said, who do you think the real Passover lamb is, guys? It's me. I was slain in order that you might be saved and freed from your sin. I'm sure he opened his Bible to Leviticus 16, that day of atonement when all the sins of Israel were laid on the head of that goat, and then the goat was cast out, bearing their sins away. Who do you think that's about? Jesus said, it's about me. All of your sins were laid on me on the cross, and I was cast out to bear them away. This is what the Old Testament is about. It's about the cross of Christ. And of course, this is what the New Testament is about. What was Jesus' message? For the Son of Man came not to serve, but came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. What did the apostles proclaim in the book of Acts? The message of the cross. What is the rest of the New Testament about? Plumbing the depths of what Jesus accomplished on the cross and teaching us the implications that flow from the wonder of the cross. And what's more, the cross remains in focus even as we move into eternity. In Revelation 5, John pulls back the curtain and reveals heaven's worship. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the Lamb and to the throne be blessing and honor and glory forever and ever. Revelation 19, hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. Are you getting a glimpse of just how cross-shaped the entire Bible is? Even in eternity, Jesus will be known and worshiped as the Lamb who was slain on the cross to redeem lost sinners and magnify the majesty and mercy and grace of God. Jesus freely and willingly took this upon Himself. This is the message of the entire Bible. Maybe you can see why J.I. Packer says, quote, "The traveler through the Bible landscape misses his way as soon as he loses sight of the hill called Calvary." And so maybe, are you beginning to think that maybe Paul is not just a super Christian, if you will, in his focus on the cross? Maybe, just maybe, this is what God has for every Christian. Of course it is. So not just is the Bible about the cross. Christian, please hear me. God intends to shape your entire life by the cross. I just want to dip my finger into the honey of four texts to give you a taste of this. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16? That's the first book in the New Testament. Pick up in verse 21. Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. By the way, this is the first of three times that Jesus says this exact thing to His disciples. He is focused on the cross because the cross is what He came to do. And the disciples didn't understand that at this point. So in verse 22, Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus is, He's so set on the cross that He rebukes Peter. He recognizes Satan is actually at work behind the scenes here, trying to derail Him from His mission. But then He turns the tables and He tells us that the cross is actually not just defining for Him. It's defining for any who would follow Him. And Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" This is shocking. If you want to be a Christian, what must you do? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. So I want you to just let that sink in for just a minute. What this means is that the message of the cross is not just something to be believed, it is something to be lived. What this means is that the message of the cross is not just something to be believed, it is something to be lived. The message of the cross is that Jesus died in your place. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And Jesus died in order to pay the price for your sin. Now, if you hear that and you say, "Amen, I want forgiveness, I want reconciliation with God, I want to join him in that banquet feast in heaven. If that's what you say when you hear that, then how must you respond? You must join him in death. Not a death exactly like his, as though you accomplish your salvation by dying. No. Death to your sin. Death to your allegiance to the priorities of the world. Death to your ownership over your own life. When Jesus says you must take up your cross and follow him, he is saying nothing less than you must die. The cross is an instrument of death. Now, quick side note, is this salvation by works? No, this is repentance. Before you came to Christ, you claimed ownership over your life. You claimed autonomy. You claimed you got to determine who you are and what you do and where you go and why you do what you do. But no more. And so what we see here is that the message of the cross is not a mere truth we embrace once and then move on. No, it's a truth that we live out. Luke actually adds the word daily to his account. Take up your cross daily. Let's just slow that down for a second. What this means is that the cross shapes our lives every day. Every day when we wake up, we remember that this day doesn't belong to me because I've been bought with a price. And so I want to glorify God. Every day when we're tempted to sin, we remember that sin is what nailed our Savior to the cross and we don't want to dishonor him. And whenever we do sin, we remember that we are not condemned by our sin because Jesus was condemned in our place. And this gets into the nooks and crannies. Moms, every day you're exhausted before noon because you're laying down your life for your family, you remember that you're walking in the shadow of the one who laid his life down for you. Are you starting to see how the cross is not just something you believe in for salvation? It is something that shapes and defines you. Maybe what Paul says in Galatians 2:20 will make more sense now. Here's the second text I want to dip my finger in. You don't have to turn there. Let me just read it for you. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see how cross-defined the Christian life is? I have been crucified with Christ. The cross has brought me to an end of myself. The old me, the me that was born in Adam, the me that was a slave to sin, the me that lived for me, myself, and I, that me has died. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Through the cross, my identity is so wrapped up in Jesus that it is right for me to say that I no longer live. Christ lives in me. He has given me his Spirit who is transforming me into his image. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, listen, who loved me and gave himself for me. The defining truth that shapes my life every day is that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And do you know what this kind of clarity and focus leads to? It leads to what Paul says in the third text that I want to dip into. Philippians 1:21. Again, you don't have to turn there. By the way, these are all on your bulletin outline. You can look at them later. He says this, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Just hear that again. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is so clear. Life is about one thing: living for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. That's what life is about. For me to live is Christ. Christ is my food and drink. Christ is my joy. Christ is my passion. Christ is my comfort. Christ is my mission. Christ, 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 Christ is life. And death, death is gain. How is death gain? Because death means we get to go and be with Christ. Brothers and sisters, I appeal to you that this fruitfulness in Paul, this faithfulness, this life so free from the love of the world and free from the deceitfulness of riches and free from the sin that clings so closely, in this life that is so full of confident hope and happiness and labor for Christ, this is all a result of Paul's cross-centeredness. It is a result of the fact that he never, ever, ever got over the cross. Far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Galatians 6:14. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? For my soul. To God and to the Lamb I will sing, I will sing. To God and to the Lamb I will sing. To God and to the Lamb who is the great I am, while millions join the theme, I will sing, I will sing. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing on. And when from death I'm free, I'll sing and joyful be. And through eternity, I'll sing on. All because of the cross. Would you turn now to 1 Corinthians 15? This is the fourth text I want us to look at. And it drives home my point. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Do you see the explicit centrality of the cross in all of life? He speaks of the gospel as that which they have received, past tense. The gospel in which they are currently standing, present tense. And the gospel to which they must hold fast until the end, future tense. What a clear word that we must cling to the cross. This, Paul says, is of first importance, verse 3. What's of first importance to you? A spouse? Children? Career, retirement, hobbies, your health, a gadget. Brothers and sisters, there is only one transcendent truth that should define our lives, one simple truth that should motivate our work and what we do and every part of who we are, and it is this: Christ died for our sins. C.J. Mahaney says, if there is anything in life that we should be passionate about, it's the gospel. And I don't mean passionate only about sharing with others. I mean passionate in thinking about it, dwelling on it, rejoicing in it, allowing it to color the way we look at the world. Only one thing can be of first importance to each of us, and only the gospel ought to be. End quote. So here I want to pivot. And I want to transition into showing you how the cross-shaped life is blessed. So we've looked at how the Bible is cross-shaped. We've looked at how our lives should be shaped by the cross. And now I want to paint a picture of blessing for you and help you see the impacts of cross-centeredness in real life. First of all, if you want assurance of God's love, meditate on the gospel. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. Do you struggle at times to believe that God loves you? Do your sins make you doubt? Do your sorrows make you doubt? Look to the cross and see his love. Christian, he gave his son for you. What more could he do to demonstrate his love for you? Look to the cross and be assured of his love. Further, the cross is where we go to be stimulated by the love of God, or is where we go to be stimulated to love God. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Are your affections cool? Is your heart for the Lord not inflamed as you know it should be or as you wish it should be? Perhaps, Christian, you've been standing a bit too far from the warmth of the fire of the gospel. Come near to the fire and let its love-inducing heat warm and enliven your soul. Next, the cross is our source for joy and gratitude and devotion. Do you remember the account of the woman in Luke 7, that sinful woman that came into the house where Jesus was and she poured a whole flask of ointment on his feet? And not just that, she was weeping and wiping his feet with her hair and kissing his feet too. This is an awkward scene. Why is she doing this? Because she is filled with gratitude and devotion and tears of joy because she has been forgiven. This is the fruit of forgiveness. It's like when you taste a fantastic steak and you can't help but to comment on it or say, her sins are forgiven, and this is her automatic response. Brothers and sisters, hear me. The well of joy spring, gratitude, and devotion is you reflecting on the cross of Jesus Christ. Further, it's strength for holiness. Peter writes, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And then he writes, "Knowing that you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or without spot." Peter connects the gospel to our holiness. Do you connect the gospel to your holiness? To your fight against sin? You should. Milton Vincent writes, quote, "Every time I deliberately disobey a command of God, it is because I am, in that moment, doubtful as to God's true intention in giving me that command. Does he really have my best interests at heart? Or is he withholding something from me that I would be better off having? However, the gospel changes my view of God's commandments. When I begin to train my thoughts on the gospel, I realize that if God loved me enough to sacrifice his son's life for me, then he must be guided by that same love when he speaks his commandments to me. Viewing his commandments and prohibitions in this light, I can see them for what they really are. Friendly signposts from a heavenly Father who is seeking to love me through each directive so that I might experience his fullness forever. Amen. And we're not done. The gospel is also the place where we go when we've sinned. Let me just ask you, what do you do when you sin? Most of us do a bit of hiding. We hide from God like Adam in the garden. Or we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and commit to God that we'll never ever do that again. And we don't let ourselves feel better about ourselves until we've read our Bible or prayed, yea, so many times. Brothers and sisters, here's a better way. Don't hide from God. Run to God to the foot of the cross. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Pray to the Father, oh God, Jesus bled and died to pay the price for this sin that you know I just committed. Father, forgive me and help me to honor you with my life. Brothers and sisters, let the gospel cleanse your conscience. You know, I did some things I wasn't proud of before I got married. And I used to get a bit down at every wedding we went to because I was reminded of my sin. And finally, a good-hearted brother said to me, BJ, when are you going to stop feeling guilty for something Jesus has paid for with his blood? If he's forgiven you, BJ, you have no right to hold this over yourself. And that freed me. Reflecting on the gospel freed me. The gospel also frees you for generosity. In 2 Corinthians, Paul takes up an offering for the benefit of the church in Jerusalem, not unlike what we did this morning. And do you know what the basis of his appeal to the Corinthians was? The gospel. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Christians give because our God gives. Our God's given us everything. And even though we've sinned and deserve his wrath, he didn't even give us what we deserve. He gave us his Son. Holy smokes! And so if you want to be generous, reflect on the generosity of God through the cross. Here's another one. The gospel is your power to be free from bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness. There is nothing that anyone can do to you that is worse than what you deserve for your sin against God. And yet God has forgiven you through the gospel. And what's more, we see through the lens of the cross, which was the most heinous evil imaginable, the great I am, crucified by sinful men. We see through the lens of the cross that God superintends over even evil to accomplish his purposes. And so therefore, we are freed. Freed by the gospel to forgive. We need hold on to nothing because God is in control and God is for our good and God has forgiven us. And so we can forgive. And do you know what else the gospel does? It gives us hope and strength and suffering. Do you know what hardships can do? They can make you numb. They can make you hard. Do you know how to fight that? You fight it with the gospel. You preach the message of the cross to yourself. You remind yourself that Jesus walked a hard road, the road of the cross, and he didn't promise you an easier one. He did say you would need to take up your cross, and then you remind yourself that these hardships can't mean that God has forgotten you, or that he's absent, or that he doesn't love you. You remind yourself, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also graciously with him give us all things? In your suffering, look to the suffering Savior. And know that God is using this for your good, according to Romans 8:28. Two more. The gospel is help for hard work. The Christian life is hard work. Can somebody please say amen? Do you know why? Because we've still got remaining sin. And it's hard work to put sin to death. Please tell me I'm not the only one who thinks it's hard to put sin to death. But that is what is entailed when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow him. And so the cross reminds you that when your flesh yearns for some prohibited thing, you must die. When you're called to serve your family when you'd rather be served, the cross says to you, you must die. When you're called to lead your family when you'd rather be lazy or passive or give up because you're tired of trying and you don't think there's hope, the gospel says to you, you must die. When called to forbear and forgive when you think you cannot or you would rather not, the gospel says to you, you must die. The gospel is help for hard work. It sets your mind right that what you're called to is not a bed of flowery ease, but a crucifixion until the crown. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ in me. And finally, the gospel is fuel for evangelism and discipleship. Do you want more passion for the lost? Do you want a heart for ministry? Then meditate on the gospel. Skylar preached to us a few weeks ago on John chapter 4, the woman at the well, and when she came to know Jesus as the Messiah, as her Messiah, she couldn't help but to run into town and to gossip about Jesus all along the way. And so too will you increasingly live more missionally the more you soak in the satisfying and enlivening truths of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, are you seeing how Christian life never moves past the cross? Do you see, are you beginning to see how this is not just something that you believe once, it's something that you live every day? Do you see how you continue to hold on to it, to treasure it, to reflect on it, to draw from it, to need it, to love it? The gospel is so wonderful because in it we see the beauty and majesty of our God. And in it we are given the sum and substance that we need for life and godliness. And so I want to conclude by just offering some helps for pursuing the cross-shaped life. How do you make the cross more central in your life, practically speaking? Well, several strategies. Number one, preach the gospel to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones says one of our main problems is that we listen to ourselves instead of speak to ourselves. What are the messages that you speak that you are listening to yourself about? That you're awesome? Speak the gospel to yourself and be humbled. That you're terrible, speak the gospel to yourself and remind you that you're forgiven. What are the messages that you're listening to? You need to preach the gospel to yourself on a daily basis to set your mind right about who you are and about God's love for you. So preach the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself on a daily basis. Number two, memorize the gospel. If you turn your outline over, you'll see that I've just given you some texts. I suggest you memorize those. I suggest you laminate them and put them in the shower, and instead of singing whatever song you sing, just sing a gospel song, all right? Memorize those texts and let that filter through your mind and your heart, and you will find yourself being enlivened by the truths of the gospel. Number three, pray the gospel. Pray the gospel. Remind yourself when you go to the Lord in prayer of His majesty and His might and the fact that you have rebelled against Him, and yet Jesus Christ has taken what you deserve upon Himself, and you are forgiven, and you can approach the Father in confidence, not arrogance, confidence, because of the gospel. Pray the gospel. Sing the gospel. Boy, what do you sing? Sing gospel songs, brothers and sisters. This is why we sing on Sunday mornings. Sing the gospel. So also, remember how the gospel has changed you. Paul happily and often reminded himself of what he was before he came to Christ and how Christ has changed him. So if you're discouraged, remember who you were and remember the power of the gospel and how it's making you new. Study the gospel. On the back of the bulletin outline, I've given you some books that you could read if you like. By far, the punchiest and the easiest to read is the one right off the top, Living the Cross-Centered Life by C.J. Mahaney. Read that and you will be blessed beyond description. And there are others that you could reflect on. Study the gospel. And then finally, remember that you can't do this alone. What do I mean by that? I mean you need the church, where you're going to have the gospel preached to you on a weekly basis, where you're going to sing the gospel, where you're going to pray the gospel, where you're going to have your brothers and your sisters remind you of the gospel and build you up in the gospel. You need the church because you can't do this alone. And let me close by just giving a final word to any among you, any among us who may not know Christ savingly. Let the cross reframe how you think about God. God is not harsh. God is not unloving. God is not vindictive like the gods of Greek mythology. God is your maker, your sustainer, and your savior. He sent his son to take the penalty you deserve for your sin. God's wrath was poured out upon his son that he might pour his grace upon you. Let the cross reframe how you think about God and come to him through repentance and faith. Come to Christ. Entrust yourself to him. And if you don't, know that he will pour out his wrath on you in hell. And you will deserve it. Because you have not only spurned him as your creator, you have spurned him as your savior. So look to him. Look to him on the cross. Look to him. And live. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the cross. We thank you that in it we see your judgment poured out upon your Son, that your grace might be poured out upon us. Grant us grace to evermore and always rejoice in this, to be built up in this, and to live out this reality until the end of our days, when we will join in song with the myriads who are already in heavens, crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." In Jesus' name, amen.